My text is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and chapter 6, and looking at verse 22, and the phrase that has attracted my attention is the phrase, if therefore thine eye be single. And it's been with me for a few weeks and considering it, and it kept coming up, and I felt that I really should bring it to you. But perhaps I should read the two verses that are immediately relevant. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So really what we have there is a comparison between an eye which is described as single and an eye that is described as evil. That is really the picture that we have before us now. Now, the words of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount are the words that we are all familiar with, and who cannot be moved by them? Probably are aware that the Sermon on the Mount takes about 3 chapters or so, but particularly when it's mentioned, we think of the Beatitudes and words like this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are familiar with those words, and they're words that are very precious to our hearts. And we can almost imagine, perhaps more vividly than any other part of the New Testament, of the Gospels, our Lord bringing his disciples around him and saying those words. And also the sermon that follows as well. And they are words that are very beautiful and very searching as well. And many people say things like this regarding this sermon. They say something similar about the Epistle of James. If they object to the meaning of the cross and the necessity for the forgiveness of sins, they will immediately say, I am a Sermon on the Mount man. Or I am an Epistle of James man. I don't know if that is still going today, because I've been going for a while now. And it's a kind of phrase that used to be thrown at people like myself. Ah, well, you can have your view, but personally, I'm a Sermon on the Mount man. And I wonder really if they have ever read the Sermon on the Mount and its powerful implications. It's a sermon for me and for all of us, I'm sure, that makes us examine our souls and searches our whole being. And by the time we've finished with it, there is absolutely no escape and there is just nowhere to hide. It's that kind of sermon. But let's just look at the verses around to have the feel of it. The issue here is where your heart is. And remember, when we talk about the heart, we are talking about the spirit of the soul. There are different words we can use. The soul is all that we are in our feelings and our thinking and our decisions. That's the surface. We refer to them as faculties: mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. But the very kind of home of the soul is the heart, or the spirit, or if you want a doctrinal word, the disposition. And that's why in our ordinary language we will use phrases like this: he's had a change of heart. See, all these old phrases have got tremendous meaning. And they come from times when people read and knew their Bibles. And when they said a man had a change of heart today, a change of heart means, oh, well, he was pouting yesterday and he's feeling in a good mood today. That's the kind of thing we have today on it, or something similar. But not then. It meant this man's direction has changed. He's had a change of direction, a change of destination, a change of heart. Around about these verses, we have the verses I read. Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. He says, if you're only going to have treasures here, well, at the end of the day, they get old or out of fashion, or they corrupt, or they decay, or even thieves have a go at them. And ultimately, of course, we have to leave them. Where thieves break through and steal. But rather than that, why don't you do something different? He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. That doesn't happen there. And where thieves do not break through and steal. That doesn't happen there. And then he adds, for where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. That's a message on its own. So if I say, my treasure is just for the sake of a term, we all have to have bank accounts, but if my treasure is my bank account and I get hold of my bank statement and I say, oh, this is lovely. I mean, I don't think I would, but this is absolutely lovely. How I love my bank account, you know, or whatever it may be. A person looking on would say, your heart is there. That's terrible, isn't it? Your heart is there. And there can be all sorts of other things. I'm making an obvious little illustration there because money affects us all. But your heart is there. You know, it's not a worthy thing for the heart to love and for it to be its treasure. But if our treasure is in heaven, then our treasure is in things to do with God. And so if you come across a person who loves God and is talking about God and delights in him, you'll be able to say, I know where his treasure is. His treasure is in heaven. His treasure is with God. And the statement here is, for where your treasure is, that is where you'll find your hearts. So if your treasure is down here, just go amongst the rubble a little and you'll find your heart there. And if your treasure is in glory, you'll find your heart is there. So the issue now here, our Lord is speaking about the very citadel of our soul, the center of our being. That is a subject that he has in view. Here is a very searching one. That is the real issue. So let's for a little while pause to consider the two verses that I have before you. My headings are very, very simple. Here's the first one, the saint. The second is the sinner. And the third is the saviour. So I can't say that there's anything complicated about the headings. They are simple. The saints, don't get alarmed by that word saint. I don't mean the saint in a kind of a certain kind of tradition where a saint is really appointed by an earthly head of a church. The saints, really, the saints at Ephesus, the saints at Corinth, meant the believers at Ephesus, the believers at Corinth. And so we're talking about the word saint, a believer, a person who knows our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and knows what it means to have a relationship with him and to know God. And the picture here is, this is how a believer is described. Now, let me show you. Our Lord loves giving illustrations. He does this so often. He gives a parable, an illustration, and he applies it. And the Sermon on the Mount is full of illustrations, a very illustrative preacher. And so we begin with verse 22, which is describing now the believer. Remember, it's a believer we're describing. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now that's our illustration. That's what we have here. And so the eye itself is not the light. The eye is the recipient of the light and the conveyor of it, transmits it. So that if I am looking at that light there, my eye can see the light and it conveys to my knowledge, my being, that this room is not dark but light. And how do I know? My eye told me. Is my eye the light? No, my eye is not the light. That is the light, but my eye transmitted it. and gave that information and gave that knowledge to me, like it does to you. That is the illustration that he gives, so I can see where I am going. I can know what I am doing, because I have had, by my eye, I have had light into my being that enables me to use my body in going directions in light. It is something anybody and everybody would understand, a most simple illustration. In some translation, it says, the eye is like a lamp lit and lights the whole body. It is the lamp of our eyes. But the phrase, the spiritual phrase here, however, is the single eye. Now, what do we mean by single eye? Now, if you've ever had any trouble with your eye or double vision, we know what complications that can be in the normal sense, you know. But the single eye means I'm looking at an object, and yet although I've got two eyes, yet I'm looking at one thing. So there's something straight about it. Now, spiritually, I've looked at various commentaries and at good men and how they interpret Scripture. And this is how it has been understood. What is this eye that Jesus is talking about? And surely he's not talking about eyes at all. He's using the eye as an illustration, and we need to understand what the illustration is. And so this is what it really represents. The eye here is a communicator of some kind of knowledge. So it is understanding or the mind. Now you might say, is that then a faculty of the soul? Yes, it is. But if I can put this very carefully now, the mind, of all the abilities of the soul, is the one that's almost a gate to the heart, to the center of the soul. And very often in Scripture, heart and mind are interchangeable, because they are so close to one another. And so really we are talking to the area of the very essence of my being, and where that ability of understanding is so close to that center that it is here interchangeable. So it really means me. It means my disposition. It means my spirit. So that should be single. And that should be unwavering, and that should be straight. Now that is the illustration that our blessed Saviour is giving. In other parts of Scripture, we talk about us being enlightened, and that certainly is there. That when there is a visit by the Holy Spirit to the soul, and comes to the very spirit of the soul, the heart of the soul, it's there God works. And it's in that area the enlightenment takes place. And we realize I was living in darkness. I was living in spiritual darkness. Whether you regard it as blindness or deafness, or whatever illustration, it doesn't really matter. But here, it is a matter of sight, where a person would say, well, I'd heard about God, but I'd never really heard. I'd seen or understood, and the see here means I see understanding. I had seen and understood, and yet I had never seen. And yet there comes a time when the reality and the truth of the gospel becomes so clear. And you wonder why it did not become clear before. You had your mind, you had your feelings, and you had your will. And you could make some kind of response, that's true. And yet you knew it was a pretty temporary affair. And you wondered, why the difference now? And the difference would be because there would have been a divine visit to our hearts. We must call for that, yearn for it, strive for it, desire it, almost fight for it. God, deal with my heart. Deal with me. And so when that takes place, then incredible things happen. We come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We understand something about his life. We understand something about his death, and we understand that death was very special, and that in that sacrifice on Calvary, that there he paid the punishment for our sin. And that when we come to him, we are forgiven. It's as if we had been punished, and yet we suffered nothing. And then he doesn't leave us naked. He says, I'll even give you my life, and it can count for you. And we approach him with repentance and faith. What's happened? My eye has become single. My whole body has lit up. That's the amazing thing. All of me has lit up. The thoughts of the mind are now enlightened. The affections and the desires have become pure. And the direction of the will has been correct. Why? Because I can see straight. Mine eye is single. It is the eye of the soul and of spiritual understanding. So he's saying, if you are such a person, then your whole body is light. Your mind is enlightened and is capable of thinking spiritual things. You have the mind of Christ and you can think spiritually and discern things spiritually. Your affections are sanctified and you begin to love things that before you had no taste for at all. And can you imagine now to somebody, speaking to somebody who has no knowledge of the things of God and he's just past the chapel. And he says, why were you going into there tonight? And I waited outside. So just as a kind of a guess idea. I waited outside till you came out. What were you doing in there? Well, we were singing. What were you singing? What songs? Well, I don't know those songs. We're singing about God and Jesus Christ. Why were you singing about him? Because we believe in an afterlife. Because we believe in heaven and hell. Because we believe we have to be right with God. And how does that happen? So, well, we have to understand these things. He had no idea. He said, what a funny thing to do. And then he comes and has a look at our church. And I think it's lovely. I mean, but for a person like that, they might say, and you sit for an hour and a half on those pews, on those chairs? He said, I don't like them. They're very uncomfortable. And he said, is that what you do? What's this thing in the front for? What is that for? They'd have no idea. And yet, this is the amazing thing. Some have no idea altogether. Some have some idea and may have been going to chapel all their lives and yet are still in darkness. They don't know God. It can even be nominal evangelicalism and do not know God. Until this miracle takes place, I've got a single eye, Lord. I see. I hear. Lord, I was blind, I could not see. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak. Lord, I was dead, I could not move. But now I see and hear and speak and live and rise from sin's dark sepulchre. It is all a strange and a wonderful miracle. If thine eye be single, in the Epistle of John, he says, then it's a different life altogether. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Our life becomes a different life because we enjoy this new light. We live in the same town. We go to similar shops, groceries and so on. We do the same things. And yet we are living in another way. In a world of darkness, we are living in lights. That's the amazing thing. And we see things in a different light. And we understand things in a different light. Because we have a single eye. We know where we are going. What a terrible thing, I think anyway, it would be if I was somewhere tonight and wondering, well, why? What is the meaning of self-existence? Is there a creator or is there not a creator? And not to know anything and to be in this awful darkness about it. But thank God, you know, that the people who sat in darkness, there shone a great light and they could never be the same again. After the incarnation, they could never be the same world again. Light has penetrated darkness and that is for the individual. I know where I'm going. A single eye. If thine eye be single, then thy whole being is full of light. That's the first. It's a description of a believer. The second is the sinner. Now here, of course, the picture of the unforgiven sinner, he may change. The person as yet who is not a believer, the story is a very different one. So he says in verse 23, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Well, I found really there two, not themes, but two ideas there. The first one is the obvious one. If thine eye be evil, that if thine eye is not yet a single eye, if it's not an enlightened eye, if it hasn't yet been touched by God, if thine eye be evil, if your mind and understanding is still clouded with unbelief. In Genesis 6:5, it puts it like this. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." We don't need much convincing on that today. It's all around us. It's everywhere. If thine eye be evil. It affects then, he says, if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Now, I am not saying it's not referring to your hands and your feet and so on, because where we go and what you do with our hands are governed by our sensibilities and our abilities, which is governed by our hearts. And so he's saying the total body is affected. So if thine eye be evil, then everything about you will be evil. Your mind will be like that. Your feelings will be like that. Your decisions will be like that. The whole body, the whole personality will be in darkness. And if that person has yet hasn't had any touch of God, you can argue with them, you can debate with them, and they can react all in all sorts of ways, whatever kind of personality they are, and they cannot understand you. Because as yet, they are not enlightened. The will and its decisions. Now then, we can also have another picture here, which I find a kind of a frightening one. It's still describing spiritual death. If it was said that unbelief and the darkness in the body was total, total horribleness, it would be fairly easy to understand. But it's not like that. Because you can have a measure of virtue in an unbeliever. Of course you can. There is none of us here who are able to say that everybody we meet is totally evil. We cannot say that. They're spiritually blind. They haven't a single eye. But yet we know that they may have high moral standards and high standards in honesty as well. We know that can be there. Let me give you an illustration from Scripture when our Lord was trying to highlight this so that this spiritual darkness can even invade the area of religion, and that the fact that you're religious even doesn't mean to say that you have this single eye. In Matthew 5, verse 20, it says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's a real body blow. Because do you know what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees were like? It's a very high standard. They were very good, honest, moral men. They observed the synagogue and the temple worship meticulously. And their money, they were very careful with it. The exact amount that God desired, just 1/10, they would give. They leave a standing very often. And they would give it, and they would give it in the right and the correct way. And they would say, as in another place, that twice a week they would go without food. I don't know if that's a whole day or not, but they would go without food. They would fast. Because it was part of their observance of the religious things that they believed in. And they believed in God. They believed in the God that we believed in. They believed in Jehovah. And you could see that they had a very high standard. And as far as the law was concerned, and the keeping of the law in the ordinary sense, it was very difficult to fault them. They'd added much to the law, and they kept these things. And yet Jesus said, "Except your righteousness is better than that." That's enough to break anybody's hearts. How many of us would give our lives so totally to the worship of God as they did, and to give of our goods as they gave, and to fast as they fasted, and to know the scriptures as they knew the scriptures,
and keep the letter of the law as they kept the letter of the law. Yet he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, then I'll tell you that you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we might cry out in anguish, well, Lord, what is this single eye? Where do I get this enlightenment, and where do I get such a righteousness as this? Let me read you a quotation that is in relation to the scriptural part I've just read to you now. It's written by John Calvin in talking about this, and it's a lovely illustration which I'll apply afterwards. If at midday we look down to the ground, now think of it with me, if at midday we look down to the ground, or on the surrounding objects which be open to our view, we think ourselves endued with a very strong and piercing eyesight. And so he's saying that if I look around at midday when it's light, and I can see the buses and the trams and whatever it was, or what trains, anything, but all various things, if I can see them and see them from a distance as well, I can say I have a very good and very piercing eyesight. But when we look up to the sun and gaze at it unveiled, with unveiled sight, that which did excellently help me when I was looking round about me is instantly so dazzling, and I'm confounded by the refulgence, as to oblige me to confess that our acuteness in discerning terrestrial objects is mere dimness when applied to the sun. Now, this is a picture. I may boast and see. I can see well. I can see that mountain over there. I can see the road as a ribbon. I can see a little car climbing it. And somebody else might say, I can't see that, but I can, I might say. I can see it. I have a far-reaching and penetrating sight. And then he says to me, why are you able to see like that? I'm able to see like that because the sun in the sky enables me to see all these things on the earth. He said, try looking at the source of the light. Then I look up at the sun, and I'm blinded. I'm not able to see. The illustration is this, that many a man may have a measure of wisdom, and a measure of morality, and a measure of kindness, and a measure of goodness, and a measure of all that. But when he looks at the perfection of God, absolute in all his attributes, then what he thought was so good becomes nothing in the sight of the holiness of God. You see, even though he benefited by the reflected light of the holiness of God, and to a certain degree was able to go on, yet unless my eyesight can consider the holiness of God and the demands of God, I have not got a single eye. I have not got that penetrating gaze. If your righteousness does not exceed merely looking around, and even some measure of virtue, if it's not more than that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, the Saviour. Where shall I find a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisee? Where shall I find the ability to be able to look on him and live? And we come to the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Think of one verse that came to me. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, when we're talking now about light with God, we're not talking about the intensity of the rays of the sun. We're talking about something much more devastating than that. We're talking about the purity of God. The absolute purity of God. Now, the evil eye cannot bear it. The unbelieving eye cannot bear it. Something must happen to the sight of my heart and of my soul. Something must happen there. I'm going to read a hymn now and use it because it says this so well. The hymn you know, and we have sung frequently. Eternal light, that's holiness, remember. Eternal light, how pure that soul must be, how single in his eye. How pure that soul must be, when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. That's the object of the exercise, that at the end of the day, that I'll be able to live and look on thee, or if we put it in earthly terms, as if I could have eyes that could look at the sun, which seems an impossible thing, but far more impossible, as far as we are concerned, is to be able to have a spiritual sight that will be able to look at the eternal light of God and live. To look on him and live. And that I will shrink not, but with calm delight, perfectly composed, can live and look on thee. And then he says there are some who can. The spirits that surround thy throne. Cherubims and seraphims and archangels and angels and so on. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss. But that is surely theirs alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. They haven't lived in a sinful world. They haven't experienced the fall. They don't know about that. So they are able to bear the sight and the gaze of God. But of me, as for me, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How will I be able to bear the unbearable? How will I be able to look upon perfection and live? It's a lovely hymn. He answers, there is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. This is how you can. There's an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. He sent his Son into this world. We have a Savior, and this Savior has died on the cross for our sin. He's fulfilled the law for us, and he's met the law squarely, and the law has demanded death for our failure, and he's died on the cross, and there is that period when the Father turns his back on the Son, where the penalty is paid in full, that mysterious spiritual darkness at midday, when the Son is at its height, there's a darkness there where he paid the penalty in full for our sin. Somebody did something for us. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice. How do I get to know all this? A Holy Spirit energies. The Holy Spirit comes to me one day and begins to make me think. I may not be anywhere near a church even at the beginning of these things sometimes, and make me think about eternity. It may be a friend guide, whatever it may be, and causes me to stop in my tracks. Is there something afterwards? Is there a God? What is he like? And I begin to ask people, and I may even come to a church and listen, or it may be I've been listening for years, and at last the Holy Spirit now enters the very essence of my being, the heart and my soul, and lights it up, enlightens the eye of my understanding, and my whole body is full of lights, and I understand, and I feel, and I want to take a step, a decision. The Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. Are you prepared for that sight? Or will it be that in that day of judgment, and you should be condemned, that you'll have to be like this? Even the sight of thee, even the nearness of the wonder of thy person, God, I cannot lift up my eyes, I cannot consider thee, I cannot, and that we are thrown from his presence, we're not able to do, but for the believer, simple and ordinary as he may be, he has believed in Jesus Christ, he's believed that he's the Son of God, he's repented of his sin, he's done that, he's been busy, and the Holy Spirit's been also very energetic in his life. the striving and struggling and trying, is there a God? Is there a Saviour? And in remarkable ways, in 1,001 different circumstances and situations that we may be in, we find him, he found us. And we come to him. And we have an eye which is single. The whole body is light. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. What a sight it must be. What colours there must be. What wonderful form there must be there. What beauty beyond compare. What peace deeper than any sense of peace. Even when we come to Christ and do have peace with God, yet the peace there surely excels all things. What joys must be there. What a place it must be. The man with a single eye knows where he's going. Haven't you seen sometimes in town, and the town is reasonably busy, and there's a difference between a person who is just kind of window gazing and shop gazing and shop window buying, and kind of looking at this and that and the other. And then you see one person, he gets from his car or from a bus, and he's walking very rapidly, and he's looking straight ahead, and he's going to a certain shop, and he knows what he's going for. That's the Christian. In all his life, in all his actions, and in his destination, we're heading for home. And God is the end of our journey. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light. How? Through the eternal love. It is the love of God that makes it possible for an evil eye to be changed into a single eye. And how light can come to our whole being. And we find him who brings us safely home. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship and praise thee, thank thee for the Holy Gospel, and pray, O Lord, that it might always, always encourage our immortal souls. Father, we pray, O Lord, for those who are on the brink of these things, that thou mightest extend thy mercy to them, for thy name's sake. Amen.